Well, it's interesting that that would be this week that we are focusing on a chapter about the appointment of new leaders, examining who the right person for a job is. I'm sure most of us will have fairly recently been watching the news and asking ourselves, is this new person the right person for the job? Is everything going to be okay? Are they going to be any better than their predecessors? I'm sure it may have been a controversial appointment, but for what it's worth, I am myself, I'm not worried in the slightest. I'm referring, of course, to the appointment of actress Lashana Lynch, who was appointed as the new 007 recently. It's been a controversial appointment, but I think she's up to it. Our passage today is written to another individual who had been allocated a big challenge, more significant than the next 007, of more eternal significance than even the appointment of a new prime minister, which I believe may have also happened this week. God had placed a young man called Titus on the island of Crete to carry out his mission and his work for the establishment and growth of the Church of God on Crete. We don't know that much about Titus and who he was, but there are some things that we do know. Some people think that perhaps, this is a maybe, some people think that perhaps he was the brother of Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. They think this because at certain times in 2 Corinthians, you'll see that Luke and Titus traveled together to certain places. It also explains why, when you look at the book of Acts, no one ever mentions Titus, despite the fact he was this really important figure. And people think that when Luke said, "We went here and we went there and we did this and we did that," that he was referring to himself and his brother Titus. Some people think that it's not that important. We don't know if it's true or not. But here's what we do know about Titus, by looking at the broader New Testament. He's always mentioned with affection and confidence. He has a heart for the church. He has an enthusiasm and he takes initiative. He's a comforter, Paul says, and Paul describes him as his partner and fellow worker. He wasn't Jewish, but he was Greek. And he probably came to faith through Paul's own ministry. That's why in our passage today, he's referred to as my true child in the faith. But there are two things particularly that stand out for us about Titus through the New Testament. The first is that he was the man for tough assignments. He was sent to support the churches in Dalmatia at one point. At another point, Paul was going to Jerusalem when there was a real setting of suspicion and mistrust. And it was Titus that Paul took with him when he went there. It was Titus that was sent to Corinth when the troubles at Corinth were at their peak. He was sent there with one of Paul's strongest letters. So he was a man for tough assignments. The second thing that we see is he was sent not to talk about what a Christian should be, but to lead by example. Our passage in Titus 2 verse 7, it says that he was to be a model of what a Christian is. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, look at Titus's life, look at how he behaves. What a compliment this must have been for Titus. I'm sending you into these tough situations, not just to tell them what a Christian is like, but to show them what a Christian is like. Titus was the real deal when he was genuine. And that's a really important theme through this first chapter. Titus led by example, and he was the man for tough assignments. And this could have been his toughest assignment of all. Because if we look at the context that Titus found himself in, there was nowhere quite like Crete. On the plus side, Crete was an important location. Homer described it as the island of 100 cities. All around the island's coastline were these strategic harbor towns which served cities all around ancient the Mediterranean Sea. It was a perfect place to grow a network of churches if you wanted to spread the gospel around the world. But no nation had a worse reputation than the Cretans. Greek historian Polybius, he said there was nothing that they wouldn't do. There was nothing that was beneath them in terms of coming up with gain or making a gain. Here's what he said. He says, you will hardly find anywhere characters more tricky and deceitful than those of Crete. Greed and avarice are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatever. It's not very flattering terms, but this is what he says about him. Just in case you think that perhaps Polybius was a bit biased because maybe he'd been ripped off a Cretan car garage or something, it wasn't just him. This was their reputation across the world. There was a Greek verb that was to cretize, to be a Cretan, which meant to lie and to cheat. There was a Greek expression that people used, which was to cretize a Cretan, which meant to match lies with lies. Still today, it's not unheard of. It's not very common, but it's not unheard of for people to describe others as a Cretan in an unfavorable way. And in our passage today, you'll see that another philosopher is quoted, Epimenides, who said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." See, they were notorious for drunkenness and violence. And in terms of their relationships and their sexual practices, anything went. They were known for gluttony and greed. They were untrustworthy, and they were known as liars. Titus had been placed into this society where truth and simple living and morality were under assault every day. And that is the context into which Paul writes this letter to him. But despite the many flaws of the Cretans, ultimately, God loved the people of Crete and had no intention of giving up on them. So what did he do? He sends in Titus. Just as God hadn't given up on the people of Nineveh, but instead sent in Jonah, just as he hadn't given up on the people of Babylon, but he sent in Daniel, just as God hasn't given up on the people of our workplaces and our schools and our universities and our communities and our families, but instead has sent us into those places. Instead, he's placed us into those situations, not to tell them how terrible they all are, but to live in that setting, and by doing, living for God in that setting, and by doing so, to play a part in God's redemptive purposes. See, this is why Titus was sent to Crete, to model for them, not to model for them a perfect person, but a genuine person who genuinely wanted to try to glorify Jesus Christ. And I believe this is why you and I have been sent into our various particular spheres of influence also. Titus was not to point people towards his own greatness, but to Jesus Christ, and to try to show them who God truly is. Now, this wasn't going to be easy. This was going to be a tricky challenge because they had such a warped picture of who God was. The God they'd grown up idolizing was Zeus. Cretans traditionally believed that Zeus had been born on their island and was like the perfect Cretan. And they loved to boast and to tell stories about his underhanded character, how he would come up with complex, intricate lies in order to cheat people and take advantage of people and to seduce women. So when the Cretans heard about Jesus Christ, their assumptions would have been, yeah, but just because Jesus said such and such, it doesn't mean he actually meant it. Or just because he said such and because he said this, it doesn't mean that it's necessarily true. And just because I say that I'll do such and such for God, it doesn't necessarily mean that I'm actually going to follow through in that. It doesn't mean I'm actually going to live it out. There'll be a way to talk my way out of it. There'll be a way to explain my way out of it. That was the idea the Cretans had when they talked about the gods. And this is why right at the beginning of the letter, in the very first sentence, Paul describes the true God that he and Titus follow and worship. He describes him, he describes God as the God who does not lie. See, this is why Paul repeatedly encourages Titus to be a person of integrity and of the truth, and to raise up others of integrity and truth. Because Titus had a big challenge up against them. Titus's challenge was that there were people who were trying to elevate themselves in the church, who referred to the empty talkers. And we can find out through this chapter various things about them. In verses 10 and 11, you'll see that they were described as insubordinate. They don't obey God. They're deceivers. They cause upset, and they're teaching for their own gain. in verse 14, you'll see that they're obsessed with myths and commands and genealogies. In verse 16, you'll see that Paul says about them, they say that they know God, but they deny him by their lives. So here's the big picture. These were teachers who claimed to be Christians, who claimed to have a faith in God, but in reality, it was just another way of them continuing their Cretan lifestyle. See, the big criticism made by the world about Cretans was that they said one thing, but they did another. And for these empty talkers, Christianity was just another way of them to pretend that they were something that they weren't. They would go on about these myths and commands and genealogies, and they would have these long, complex arguments and explanations. But Paul said they're just empty talkers. Their teaching isn't actually about finding the truth. It's only about excusing their own behaviors that they don't actually want to change. These are Cretans who aren't asking, how can I glorify God? They're asking, how can I glorify myself? How can I have the veneer of Christianity, but at the same time keep my Cretan lifestyle? The last sentence is one of the most damning. This is quite a difficult passage, isn't it, that we've been given, but the last sentence says that they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. The Greek word here for unfit, it's the same word that they used in the Greek culture for a fake coin that looked legitimate but was below the standard weight. It was also the term they used for a soldier who, as soon as the battle started, he would turn and he would run away. Paul is saying these are teachers who are damaging the church because although they sound like the real thing, although their arguments sound lofty and impressive, underneath it all is just the same old deceptive, manipulative attitude. Paul's response is really strong. You'll have heard it as Helen read it for us. They must be silenced, he says. Now here's the question. How are they to be silenced? How does God want them to be silenced? Did he want Titus to start shouting them down in the streets? Does he want Titus to go out with placards and signs and to start chucking milkshakes about or something like that? How does he want them to be silenced? When 1 Peter, I think we get a really good insight about how these people have to be silenced. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, it is God's will that the foolish talk of ignorant men should be silenced by your lives and by your examples. This is why Titus chapter 1, in this chapter, we see this final group who are to live differently. The group that Titus has been called to raise up. Now, what should they be like? It says they must be above reproach. They must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but they should be hospitable, lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. They must hold firm to the trustworthy word. See, this is primarily a list of qualifications for leaders of a church, but I think it's relevant for every one of us because it's what we're all called to. Paul doesn't say when someone is appointed as an elder, someone's appointed as a leader of the church, they should then start displaying this kind of fruit in their lives. No, he says these are the qualities which should already be displayed before someone is pointed out as a leader. Paul has in his mind that Titus should be able to look at the churches and see individual members displaying these qualities, some of whom should then be appointed as leaders. See, this is God's response to reach a society who don't know him. His response is a church. His response is a community of people who are trying to live for Christ. It's a group of people who are living totally different lives from those empty talkers. So how are these people described? They're described as being beyond reproach. Now, that doesn't mean that they're to be completely perfect. Instead, it essentially means they're to be unimpeachable, that you shouldn't be able to uncover some big disgrace in their lives. Essentially, it's saying there should be an integrity there. There shouldn't be one thing on the inside and one thing on the outside. There should be a genuineness to their lives, that what they say matches what is beneath the surface. They're not to be arrogant or quick-tempered. like the world around them is. They've not to be drunkards or violent like the world around them. They've not to be greedy for gain like the world around them, but they've to be hospitable and lovers of good and self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined, and holding firm to the trustworthy word. Can you see the contrasts that are being made here? The church are called to be everything that these empty talkers were not. Their lives have to match their words. They have to be holy. They have to be different from the world around them. In verse 9, it says they have to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and hold firm to the word of God. Now, we can contrast that to verse 14, where it talks about the empty talkers who are taken up with myths and genealogies and these complex commands. And here's the question I was asking myself this week. Which of these two groups applied their minds to Christianity? Which of the two groups brought their intellect to the questions of how Christians should live in society? I was thinking about it and thinking, actually, they both did. They both talked about the issues which faced the church. They both used their intellects and their words to wrestle with these issues. The difference was that when the empty talkers encountered a moment when their lives didn't align with God's word, they would use their intellect to try to twist God's word into something else. See, the empty talkers sought to mold the word of God around their unchanged lives, whereas God's people are called to mold their lives around the unchanging word of God. See, one group wanted to use various means to twist God's word to support their own conclusions. God's people should seek to delve into God's word to discover its truth and its riches. See, both groups studied the scriptures and talked at length about the things of God, but the empty talkers, they wanted to make themselves more comfortable and more popular and more profitable. They wanted to use Christianity to strengthen their own place as Lord of their own lives, but God's people are here called to enthrone Christ and declare him Lord of their lives. See, Paul is worried because the Cretan people, the normal people of Crete, would have looked at these empty talkers, and what they would have found was just the veneer of religiosity and nothing actually fundamentally different. I remember when I first started Bible college, I was 17, and I didn't understand that sometimes there were books written that said things that weren't actually true. This was a new concept to me because up until that point, going through school, every textbook you were given was just the answer, and that's what you would read the answer, and then you would know the answer. And in my first term of Bible college, I loved being able to get stuck into different biblical texts and to research the historical context of these passages and to find out what the experts said about the original languages and all the stuff we can find out about that. And it's a great privilege to be able to do that, to be able to explore some of the rich and beautiful depths of the Bible. But I really struggled when I come across the occasional theologian who seemed to come at things from a completely different perspective. Everyone would be saying kind of a similar thing, and then there'd be this one person who would come in with a completely different idea, and they would say, you know, if you discard all of these experts and discard all of these historians and just take this one historical, you know, this one historian who's a wee bit discredited, and if you use what he says to link it into this really obscure Greek word that we're not really sure about, and then if you stand on one leg and squint your eyes a little, then you'll see that actually, the context, the culture that we live in is right, and the church is wrong, and 2,000 years worth of Christianity is wrong. And I remember a lecturer coming alongside me and saying, as I was trying to put all of these, take all these different points of view and make them all work together, and he said, not all of these writers need to be treated equally. Some of them are just being controversial because they want to sell books. As a rule of thumb, he said to me, as a rule of thumb, if you've uncovered a brand new way of looking at a portion of Scripture that no one has ever thought of before, chances are, you should look into it very carefully, because chances are you've strayed into some kind of problem and strayed into something that you shouldn't have. Recently, I was reading a particular theological textbook, and the writer said, he was really clear about it. He says, no one would ever come to the conclusion that I've come to by just reading the Bible. He said, what you need to do is you need to get away from the Bible and you need to change your mind on this topic. And then when you come back to the Bible, you'll find that actually there are ways of supporting that stance. See, this is not what the text, this is not what Titus 1 is calling us to. Instead, we have to do what so many Christian theologians do and what so many Christian teachers do. If you do what Paul is encouraging Titus and the church to do, he says, hold firm to the word. Not to twist God's word to suit ourselves, but to study it and to dig into it and use the best of our intellect to wrestle with it. And then, importantly, most importantly, having done all that, to then obey it. This is what massively impacted me when I was younger. I had a lot of head knowledge growing up. I grew up in a Christian family, went to church a lot. I had a lot of the head knowledge pretty sorted. I knew the books of the Bible, they were memorized. I was pretty good on the old sword drill, as I've displayed here, some things. But underneath that, I didn't have a heart that really wanted to come under the authority of Christ. I was an empty talker. I was trying to play the part of a Christian while being in practice as similar to my non-Christian friends as I possibly could. And what changed for me was that later I went on a weekend retreat with a Christian organization that I hadn't come across before. I went purely and entirely because I had my eye on this particular girl who I ended up later marrying, but that's another story. I went along to this weekend, and on that weekend, God broke through into my life. And to be honest, I couldn't tell you anything that anybody preached that weekend. I couldn't tell you one song that we sang that weekend. What was transformational for me was that I was alongside people who were just like me in many ways, except that they weren't asking, how can I be as similar to the world as possible? How can I get away with as much as possible? What can I get away with and still call myself a Christian? Instead, they were asking, how can I glorify Jesus Christ? How in my use of money, in my use of time, in the use of my talents, how can I live for him? What does it look like to acknowledge him as Lord of our lives? These are the questions that they were asking. And that's what made me stop and ask, what do these people have that I don't have? See, these were just normal people. They were far from perfect. They had the usual baggage, but they were used in their lives to transform my life by trying to live for Jesus as the Lord. That's all they did. They were just trying to live as Jesus, as if Jesus was their Lord, and it had this transformational impact on me. See, this was God's plan for the Cretan church. This is God's will for us as well, that when the children of this church, when they come into this church and when they look at our lives, us who call ourselves Christians, when visitors come in for the first time from the Family Life Center, from the Haven, or having done an Alpha course, when they come in, that this is God's will that they would find people who aren't just to all talk, but they would see people who are wanting to display the Lordship of Christ, even when it costs them. Even when it's unpopular, even when it's uncomfortable. Because if they see that, it'll be worth 1,000 sermons from me. And they'll be encouraged to seriously consider, who is this Jesus? See, this is the awesome privilege that we as a church are called to. That like Titus, we have been placed into our culture, not to hide away from it, not to assimilate to it and just become as similar as we can to it, but to work with Christ in transforming lives. See, like Titus, we're called to be used by God to point others to Christ by making him Lord over our words and over our lives. See, Jesus says to his followers, doesn't he? In Matthew 5, he says that we are the light of the world. He says a city and a hill cannot be hidden, and so we should let our lives shine before others so that they may see our lives and they may give glory to our heavenly Father. That is what we're called to as a church, to display his goodness, to follow him, and to come under his lordship. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this chapter, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for this great privilege that we have to glorify you. Lord, we know that we are not perfect. Lord, we know that we get things wrong. We know that we are just normal people, Lord. But we want to put you as Lord of our lives. We want to elevate you and we want to obey your words. Lord, would you help us to hold firm to all that you have taught us in your word? And Lord, would you help us to be people who, with genuineness, Lord, with sincerity, seek after you and want to make you Lord of our lives? Father, would you work in us through your Holy Spirit, Lord, as we turn our gaze towards you, Lord? Would you reflect off of us to a world around us? Would you be glorified in our church? Would you be lifted up and exalted? For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.